You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we'll be picking up this morning in our journey through this incredible letter to the local church at Ephesus that God has used as authoritative over the last 2,000 years for his church. As Paul has been expounding on the mystery of the gospel, really starting at like a 30,000 foot level, and he's working his way down from this eternal plan and how it plays out at ground level. And Paul's just on the precipice after our text this morning, going into next week, Lord willing, to ground level into real relationships, marriages, parenting, and dealing with the workplace. If you'll hold Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. I want you to flip back to John chapter 3. So hold that spot in Ephesians 5 and flip back to John chapter 3 just as a refresher. We've looked at this a few times. But in John 3, Jesus gives a great statement on the judgment of God. Right? On the fact that the Word has took on flesh, right, and entered into the world under that judgment. So look at chapter 3, look at verses 16 through 21. I just want to read that real quick. It's going to really, I think, help us understand what Paul's explaining in our text this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why is that? Well, Jesus says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And notice this, is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Speaking of himself, right? And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now keep that in mind. Keep that incredible teaching that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus, a religious leader, an Israelite, right? Someone who should have understood this principle and how that Paul's applying that gospel reality in our text this morning. Okay? So just be thinking about that. I mean, Jesus was establishing for Nicodemus and us in that text that there really are only two kingdoms. There's one of darkness and there's one of light. That's why we celebrate every Lord's Day, the incarnation of Christ, his perfect life, death, and resurrection. But in particular in this season, we look forward to celebrating the incarnation at Christmas time. And it's a big deal because it is a big deal that Jesus died on the cross, but it's a big deal that Jesus even stepped off the throne and entered into a dark world, right? And submitted himself in that way to come into the darkness. But in chapter 4, Paul has given, if you want to flip back to Ephesians 5, in chapter 4, Paul has given very clear and practical commands for living out unity, all right, and what it means to live the new life as a believer in the local church. That this is not a life to be lived on an island, and there are very real ways to live this out in the local church. But in our text this morning, in Ephesians 5, these first 21 verses, Paul begins to reinforce his argument for the purpose of the church by telling them that their focus should be on imitating God and living as children of God, that the way to imitate God is to be his child. So after spending some time on the individual actions of each member of the local church at Ephesus, Paul really kind of draws the microscope back, if it were, right before he's about to go right back down to ground level into individual relationships to remind them of the corporate nature of this one new man, that both Jew and Gentile, yes, universally in the kingdom to come, but in every local church is one new man as the body of Christ, as he is the head. And they're to grow in him and imitate him because that's what children are designed to do. I know we get sad and sentimental or look back to seasons of life and we think about our children being little, but it would be a problem if they didn't grow, right? That's the way it's supposed to happen. And what you'll notice in our text this morning is how Paul makes his case in stewarding this great mystery of the gospel, all right, that he has already said it's been revealed in Christ, and it's on display in the church. That's God's design from before the foundations of the world. But here he does that by doing a comparing and contrasting of the new man, the church, and what does the church look like versus the way that the world operates. You probably noticed it earlier as well on how that Peter referred to the world as Gentiles. Now, don't think of that as a separation anymore between Gentile and Israel and a Jew or an Israelite. The church is separated. But Paul and Peter like to use that word, being Jews who had come to faith in the gospel, as a picture for the church to remember that that's what the world is. Gentile is representative of the world. And so Paul's intention for them in our text this morning and us this morning is to think about what categories separates us, right, in our corporate walk as an organization, as a body of believers, and each church individually as they gather. Think about the different churches around this city, around the world that gather on the Lord's Day, and how that we were saved out of the darkness to walk in this new way in the kingdom of light. So if you're taking notes, you can see that in the bulletin there. Our text is broken down into three sections. First is verses 1 through 6, that to live as a child of God, to imitate him, there's a call to walk in love. Verses 7 through 14, there's a call to walk in light. And then in verses 15 through 21, there's a call to walk in wisdom, which is also walking in the Spirit, as Paul will allude to. I mean, all of these points, all of these divisions are highlighted by way of, as I've said, comparison and contrast. And they are only displayed and only possible, if you'll look at verse 21, as we're going to finish in our reading here this morning, it's only possible by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the key. Verse 21 is key to all of the things we're going to be seeing this morning. So let's read verses 1 through 21. We'll pray and get started. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, what does the light say of God's word? Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Praise the Lord for his word. Father, we do come before you, acknowledging the authority of your word, your authority in our life, because we have been saved by your Son and sealed by your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit, who has authored this text, who fills us who are believers and has sealed us, would lead us into all truth, would convict us where we need conviction. And if there are those gathered here among us who have not been born again, who are in the kingdom of darkness, that your light might penetrate their hearts and minds this morning, and they might turn from their sin and place their faith in your Son by your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at verses 1 through 6. There's a call there to walk in love. I mean, look at the first verse. Therefore, in light of everything he's been talking about, Paul is kind of tying a bow on this concept of these individual practical actions to really what the value system is that produces them and what that looks like. To be imitators of God as his, not just children, he says, as his beloved children, that believers are called to follow his example in that way. I mean, think about the overall theme and contrast being impressed here in this section. I mean, the truth and reality of only the church being called the children of God. That's what Paul's doing initially right here. He wants them to understand it's not there are three or four different subcategories of what it means or who can be a child of God. Only those who are in Christ and beloved in Christ can be children of God. And this is a reminder all the way back to chapter 2, is it not? The first 10 verses that Paul reminds both Jew and Gentile of their story in coming to be united to God and to one another, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, disobedient, depraved, and they were doomed in the passions of their flesh. But God, who was rich in mercy, what showed great grace to them and caused them to be born again. And it's a reminder here in this language that they were, and we, if we are Christians this morning, at one time, we were all enemies of God. We were not born into this world, as Jesus says in that conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus. When the water breaks and the baby cries and you come into this world, your nature be existing in this world is in the flesh. And that's why you need to be born again by the Spirit. Paul has just been elaborating on that gospel reality. In fact, go back to John chapter 1 with me. Go back to John chapter 1. That's how that John starts his gospel and his testimony of who that Christ is, speaking of him being the Word and the light. There's this man named John the Baptist who came to testify to this light. But look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Notice what John is intentional to do, that we see. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You see the nature of what it means to belong to the world. It's not natural to know God because of the fall of Adam and Eve, because we belong to a dark kingdom apart from him. That's what it means to be his enemy. Look at verse 11. He came to his own. He even came to the old covenant people of God. He even came to the Jews. And what happened? And his own people did not receive him. But, here's where we get hints of the gospel coming in. But to all who did receive him, right? The idea here is all, whoever that is, whether Jew or Gentile, what did he do? Who believed in his name, what did he do? What's one of the first privileges? He now has given the right to become children of God. So you won't see a need for Christ if you think that by nature you're already a child of God. You won't see a need to share the gospel with those who are in the darkness if you think that they're already just kind of good people and they just need a little bit more church, a little bit more morality. But look at this. They need God's grace. Look at verse 13. How were they born? How were we born? Again, he says, not of blood, right? Not of bloodline, not of what our parents granted to us in Adam and Eve, nor of the will of the flesh, not by our own choosing, not by our own doing, nor of the will of man. How is every true Christian born by this light into the new kingdom, moving from the kingdom of darkness to light? But of God. As God's work. I mean, that's why we're here this morning. That's why he's the center of everything that we're doing. So there's first a command that flows from being a child of God. There's a humility in that, a recognizing of that, that he says, be imitators of him in this way as beloved children, and you walk in love in this way, because this is what Christ has done to save you, who has loved us and gave himself for us. And notice this, there's a fragrant offering that he uses. So imitating God by walking in Christ, just as Christ loved you and gave himself as a sacrifice for us. I mean, this is what we'd call a bookend. Remember verse 21? All of this is possible how? By submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That if you are a child of him, you're going to imitate him. And what did Christ do? He submitted himself to his Father's will. And he even submitted himself to what? Being crucified on a cross. He counted his standing in heaven to be of nothing so that he might purchase some. And notice how that this imitating works itself out. Walking in love, and as Christ loved us, giving himself up for us so that we might submit to one another and care for one another in this way as a fragrant offering. I mean, as a parent, this is one of the biggest things that you pray for and you fight for, and you start to realize it's only by God's grace that any of this can really happen. But you want your kids to love one another, to be a part of a team. You want them to care for one another, to serve one another. But it doesn't take very long being a parent to realize this doesn't come natural even to blood relatives. Some of you may have experienced that over the years as you've gotten older and matured as adults and have felt the division there. But it's not to be that way in the church as beloved children of God. By this language, Christians are characterized as separate from the world in the way that they love one another by imitating their Father. This is, again, imitating the triune love of God between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the appeal here is not what comes natural to us. That's key. But to the power of his love that's only available in Christ. We've alluded to this off and on as we've walked through this letter, but I would venture to say that in many regards, in the flesh or in worldly thought or worldly thinking, us gathered in this room would probably have nothing to do with one another. But what calls us here together is the commonality of what? Being beloved children of God in Christ. And this is not an appeal, as we often do, right, with our children, to say, try harder. Just love them. All right? They're your brother. They're your sister. You have to love them. There's no one else more related to you than them. But in a greater way, to follow the example of Christ is to live out a life changed by the gospel, this power of salvation that Paul says in Romans 1, what is that power of salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So we are called to love those that Christ loves in the local church because he has loved them and given himself up for them. So it happens when we receive someone into membership in the church. We recognize in their confession and saying, this is someone we're committing to and submitting to grow together in unity, to be imitators of God for his glory and our good. Not just because we have some natural affinity for them, but because we recognize they confess Christ and they're a beloved child of God and God has loved them. Therefore, we love them. And so the context here is in regard to, as I just said, to loving fellow members as they give themselves up for one another. For the sake of displaying the gospel, that it's worth denying what might be your preference or my preference or what comes natural to us or what's desired in the flesh so that God is glorified even in our discomfort. That the only thing that could be said of every local church is it's not a particular program that holds them together. It's not a particular personality or particular persons, but it's Christ. And this is how true godly relationships work. This is so as beloved children, as those who are beloved, right? This goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 6, that Paul has been reminding them from that 30,000-foot level, from the eternal plan, that they are found in the beloved one, in Christ, that the Father has loved his Son, so that we can know that if we're in Christ, we are loved of God the Father, and that we have everything we need for life and godliness to imitate him, not in trying to save someone else, but because we've already been saved. Living from our salvation by putting Christ and his church ahead of ourselves, ahead of personal gain. That's the offering here and the sacrifice. One, the idea here in these first two verses is really carried over from the Old Testament with the tabernacle or the temple, and that God has finished a certain kind of work in the sacrifice of Christ, and it's producing something that, I mean, God is not sitting back and waiting on us to do something, to respond to us, to enact this plan. He's already done the work, and that plan, that finished work of Christ, is at work. There's an aroma coming from the people of God and every local church because God's behind it and moving it. This is not, I'll wait for you to be make enough sacrifice and do that. But no, because Christ has died for you and you are sealed in the Spirit, that there's a fragrant offering that comes from those who are the body of Christ. It will happen. It's guaranteed. But that fragrance, we must remember, smells like death to the world. This is why the attractional church model always fails, because it doesn't display the power of the gospel, and it tries to unite people and connect people in local churches on the basis of worldly things, even if they seem like good things, other than the power of the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul had to remind the Corinthian church of this reality in verses 14 through 17. What was one of the problems with the Corinthian church? Right? Dividing over leadership, dividing over spiritual gifts, taking the good gifts of God and making them a priority over God's will and God's way and loving one another. But he says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always, notice this, leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, notice that we are a part of this, that the church is a part of this, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. You see, it's that simple, but it's that hard to stick to as a church. We're always wanting to supplement. We're always wanting to help God out, because maybe we there's a part of us that doesn't think that the power of the gospel is enough. But notice this, if we are in Christ and we're united to him and to one another, verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, right? It's a finished work that is actively saving a people among what? The kingdom of darkness, those who are perishing. That's the two kingdoms. And notice what Paul wants to point out here. Verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. You and I don't get to regulate that. We only get to live out, if we're in Christ, a fragrance that's a living offering to God because of what Christ has already done. And it will be sweet and pleasing to the people of God, and particularly to God. But the other reality is, to the other kingdom, it will be the stench of death. For who is sufficient for these things? Notice what Paul says. For we are not like so many. We're not just peddling God's word for earthly gain. But what, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the job. This was the job of the apostles. This is the job of the offices established in chapter 4, and the job of the church as a whole, to be equipped to do this work of ministry in unity as a fragrance. In the Old Covenant, these were temporary acts of faith, were they not? Carried out by not just individual members of the body of the Old Covenant people, but by priests in the tabernacle and temple on behalf of the people. But on their best day, they were temporary. And now there is a permanent priest who has sealed a people for himself, who have been sealed by his Spirit as his body, and therefore they are a priesthood of believers being equipped to do this work. And that's the aroma. That is what is pleasing to God, when the church is being the church, because that's his design. Look at Hebrews 10. Flip back in your Bibles. Many of us are probably familiar with verses 23 through 25, or this calling to not neglect gathering, but what produces the gathering of God's people in the church? What is it that produces the gathering of God's people in the church? Well, it's understanding who the priest is of, and the priesthood of believers in each local church. Starting in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." What does Paul want, the author of Hebrews, what does the author of Hebrews want the church to understand? These things were not sufficient in and of themselves to be a fragrant offering to God. They were just a shadow of obedience, awaiting what? The one who is coming. Otherwise, verse 2, "they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away what sins." So we must understand, it's not two different ways that people have been saved. There is one way that God's people in the kingdom of light will always be saved, old covenant or new, and it's by the finished work of Christ. In this way, that's the offering. It's not, well, in the old covenant, they were really trying really hard to make these sacrifices, and that God set that up to save them then, but then God, that wasn't really working, so God supplanted it. No, he fulfilled it. Consequently, look at verse 5. "When Christ came into the world..." What did Christ say? "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." He had come to what? To be the high priest who would also sacrifice himself. Verse 8, "when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." Right, this was pleasing to the Father. He does away with the first, right? He does away with the old covenant requirements in order to establish this second, the new and better covenant. And by that will, we have what, been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice this, once for all. It's a finished work that is now continually producing a fragrance and an aroma among those who have truly been saved. Look at verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It's a guaranteed work. So think about that. I mean, that's the guaranteed reality. And that's why if you flip back to our text, he goes from imitating God as beloved children purchased by Christ in this finished way that guarantees being sealed by the Spirit, we're going to walk in love. And as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, we will live in light of that as his body from approval in Christ, not for it. We're not like the old covenant priest in there making sacrifices temporarily to try to appease God. We're living from a finished sacrifice as a fragrant offering. But notice that there is fruit to that. There is a way that that love is defined, because if you'll notice, there is nothing new under the sun. And one way, verse 3, that each church models this love, notice a primary theme here, is by avoiding sexual immorality. Isn't that interesting? He goes immediately to sexual immorality as a way of imitating God and walking in love. But sexual immorality and all impurity... Right? And notice how he folds them together. Sexual immorality and all impurity, not just sexually, but or those things that are our coveting, right? Covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So what does that mean? Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Why? Well, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, and he shows the consequence of this for the world, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Does this remind you some of what Jesus was getting at? The call to love is directly contrasted with the works of darkness. That's what these are. That includes sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. This is to be avoided because sexual immorality is contrary to what is the message of our world? Love is loving whoever you want, however you want, experiencing these things in your own authority. You see the lie there. In whatever form, sexual immorality goes against God's design and creation, and it is one of the primary ways that a lost world displays its kingdom of darkness. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. The idea here is that any sexual activity outside of God's design in marriage that is between one man and one woman in a lifetime committed and covenanted marriage is sexual immorality. The impurity simply means that it's a display of the flesh that's under condemnation. He's reminding them, hey, it's not just a bad decision. It's not just like, hey, God loves you, and you know, we all kind of make bad decisions, so just that's kind of your pet sin over there, and God just kind of puts up with it. He says it shouldn't even be named among you. I mean, if you want to see that, we talk about our world today, and sure, there are things that are on display or approved of that are maybe weren't even to be thought of publicly or in the public arena, maybe back in the 70s or 80s or 90s. But this is how these things lead. He says this what's proper among the saints is that this is not even to be named, that the church should always be set apart. But if you go back and you look at history, much of the church was already matching the culture even before the sexual revolution days. When you have pastors or deacons or leaders or men in the church who weren't even being faithful to their own wives. And so you get the 60s and 70s and you have kids growing up in those households in the churches and they see hypocrisy and of course they just embrace the darkness more. And so we can't just stand here and say, well, it's one particular sin of homosexuality or those kind of things. It started with adultery and those things on display in a poor way amongst churches decades and decades and decades ago. And so there's nothing new under the sun in that sense. But every church, it shouldn't even be named among them. But we like to pick, and it's easy if our struggle isn't with someone of the same sex. But it doesn't matter. They are both against God's design and God's way. That means there shouldn't even be a hint of it or a whiff of it. I mean, notice how Paul goes back to speech in verse 4. Because speech is never far from the heart, is it? It is never far. What we want to talk about, what we like to talk about, speech that is filthy, that carries sexual connotations, is simply just fruit on the tree of a heart that is either doing something secretly or will eventually bear fruit. And we talked about this last week. Anyone who has fallen publicly has fallen in private long before that. And there shouldn't be a culture within churches that thinks that that kind of thing is okay because all it's doing is fostering an environment for the flesh. And so we must understand, this is 2,000 years ago. We're not unique in our own struggles in our own day as we are called as a church to represent the kingdom of light and walking, being children of God, walking in love in this way. But the most loving thing we can do is to remember this from our salvation. And if you think about churches who want to do this, now again, I'm not talking about legalistically or just, hey, we're just the singular pro-marriage church and we got it all together. God's grace produces all of this, but that is part of the love of God that produces the aroma of death to those who are perishing. To those who have not been purchased or are not being saved by this message, They will see that and they will call it hate. They will call the light darkness. I mean, this is a life. It's not just, hey, we're just moral people. You know, we just kind of naturally hold to the ways of God and God's design for marriage. And we don't commit sexual adultery or speak like this. No, it's only by God's grace that has produced this. Because it's a matter of worship. We avoid these things because of who that we worship. Because Christ is sweet, the sin of sexual immorality and coarse joking and speaking in this way is now bitter because of who we belong to. You see the difference? So this can't be, hey, you better try a lot harder to not be sexually immoral. You better try harder. It is, are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, then it's a matter of idolatry, as Paul says here, and coveting, and worship him. And as you're worshiping him, those things will become bitter, and you won't seek them because you're in Christ. I mean, think about the kind of foolish talk. I mean, if you're in the world and you're talking like this, what I just talked about, and you're speaking that to people who don't know Christ, right? You may be mocked, may seem strange. In some churches, you may seem strange. But this kind of talk is something that we are all likely familiar with. The context here would have been some nonsense talk that occurs in drunkenness at banquets or weddings or parties, where alcohol essentially, like there's nothing new under the sun, right? It's a social lubricant that lets people feel comfortable in their own skin and even feel comfortable in the flesh. And so make no mistake about this, okay? Alcohol or consuming in this way, it never changes the person. It just reveals who's really there. All right? We must understand that. And so the idea here is not to engage or look like the world in that way so that you might feel acceptable or engage in darkness, because the reality is you might love your sin more than you love Christ. That's why we're gathered this morning, to reveal that. If you feel the weight of that, or I feel the weight of that in our own life, if you belong to Christ, that's a good thing. That means you can give it over to him. You can submit your life to him and trust him, as we're going to see. But what did Jesus say? Maybe if you're here this morning and you don't have a love for Christ, it's because you still love your sin more than you love him. And the fruit of that, of walking in love, is as a church means we understand Christ is more valuable than that, and so the way that we speak is not with empty words or foolish talking. And then the falsehood of these kind of conversations, right, won't sound good. But what happens in the world? In these, or maybe even in some corners of churches, conversations sound good with quick wit or humor, and it does things like make light of God's design by being vulgar. And so that's what's natural, but it's also why it should have no place in the church if God's Spirit is there. And so instead of hiding from the light in the darkness, the church should be found, what does he say here? Instead, let there be thanksgiving. I've never found someone in my ministry years who is truly thankful for Christ and worshiping and adoring him who is also at the same time contemplating committing adultery. It is impossible to have the overflow of thanksgiving in your heart for Christ and then at the same time think, well, I think I might partake in this. There's great hope and security in Christ. And instead of thinking that whatever struggle you or I may have in some of these areas, that God may be holding us back from some kind of fun or enjoyment or mispleasure. And how does the world disguise this, right? Well, you only live one time, so you better just enjoy it. But we have been sealed for eternity for Christ, so we enjoy him. And again, how does the world feel about this kind of living? Well, they say, well, love, and they even invoke the name of Christ and God, do they not? Misusing the word love. And they make love God, but we must be clear. God is love, the scriptures are clear about that, but love is not God, especially the worldly conception of love that comes natural to us. God's love casts out all fear and removes these kinds of desires. That's why in verse 5, Paul makes it clear that everyone who is enslaved in this way, notice this, it doesn't mean that you might not have a struggle. I'm not trying to dampen this, but this is serious this morning. Paul makes it clear, everyone who is enslaved in this way as their identity, they're not just, they have little shelves of struggles, but if this is who that you are in sexual immorality or impurity or in coveting, you have no place in the kingdom of God apart from Christ. Because what you're doing, what happens in that way, is coveting a kingdom that you think is better than God's design and God's kingdom. If you read in Romans 7, Paul talks about how that's really what brought him to the end of himself. He went through the law, and the thing that got him was his coveting. And what was Paul coveting? A kingdom. In his mind, he had all the Old Testament down, that he thought there was a particular way that God was going to move in the world in reference to plainly just Israel and keeping the law. And it took Christ's love to blind him, to show him that he was coveting that which wasn't his. He was even seeing the church being killed out of this action, this impurity. And so again, this is a matter of worship. The world and those in the flesh make idols of themselves and fashion God after their likeness, so there's no need for regeneration or being born again, no need for repentance or faith or living in obedience and loving God and His ways instead of their own. Instead, the world lives like that, and Paul understands that this is what churches will try to do, to try to make people feel more comfortable or more accepting. And he says, make sure that doesn't happen. Make sure that's not the fruit on your tree, because those who walk in love live like this. And those who do not belong to Christ, those who are not children of God and have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, walk in the darkness in this way. So we should not let the world deceive us. Look at verse 6. That's why he says, don't let anyone, no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. For these things, the wrath of God is coming. So don't let the world deceive. Don't let false teachers deceive us in this way. Because believers don't have to fear wrath in this way, because they have their inheritance. And Christ has borne the wrath of God on their behalf on the cross. And that's the beauty and power of the gospel, that changes and shapes people from going enemies of God to becoming children of God. And that's the good news, because the heart of the gospel changes our worship, not just our morality. All right, look at verse 7 through 14. Where he moves from calling to walk in love to walking in light. Therefore, right, if walking in love, imitating God, therefore now do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So Paul moves from urging the local church in Ephesus to avoid sexual immorality and impurity in this way of walking in love by reasoning with these believers to say, don't even partner with these kinds of people. And what Paul is moving towards is the reality that there's a difference in the way that Christians and local churches fellowship with one another and the way that they fellowship with the world. We have a different kind of relationship within the church amongst one another under God's saving grace and love than we do with those who are lost. There's no justification for Christians to walk in the same manner of disobedience as the world. And that's what he means by partners in that text. This is not some calling to some radical separation or to fear or to hunker down or to bunker ourselves away from the world or having no contact or relationships with those who aren't Christians, but it's a matter of distinction. We were saved out of the world to become partners with one another as we are sealed by the Spirit in Christ. So Paul is speaking to the embracing, becoming partners with the lifestyles of what we were saved from. That means no embracing false teaching or lifestyle or giving approval to immorality that shows no repentance over sin and instead embraces it. That's part of what becoming an imitator of God and his children is. And that's why they must remember, and we must remember yet again, our story, that we have been moved from darkness to light. Notice what he says in the text here. He doesn't say you were in the darkness. What does he say? You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as that. That's the power. To walk in the darkness would be to bear false witness, but there's a new identity that comes with being in Christ. And that's why Paul, going all the way back to his greeting, remember how he addressed them? As saints. And that's the reason for the use of the word darkness in contrast to the light. That's the foundational and baseline call and the fruit of the Christian life. Darkness is meant to communicate a clear picture of spiritual and moral darkness. But light then teaches and reminds us we've been exposed by the gospel, and it didn't cause us to harden our hearts. It softened our hearts to repent and to walk in light and to become light. That empowers us to live a godly life as a guaranteed reality. And notice the strength of the language here. I mean, going all the way back to John 3 and what we saw at the beginning of our time here, that the new identity in Christ means a turn from loving the darkness to loving the light. Not because we conjured it up ourselves, but because God is gracious and he saved us from it. There's a big difference, not only in the individual life of every member in each local church, but in the way that they partake and they partner. Do your relationships with fellow church members look different than your relationships with the lost? There should be a distinction there. And then he moves on from that identity to how you live that out. He says, now you are light, not just holding light, but you walk as children of the light. And so that's growing and developing in us what we already are. So I don't know when you became a Christian, but are you growing as a child of the light in this way and understanding who that you already are? I mean, think about the big moments of growth in your own life, your own Christian walk, or in the life of a church. It's not when we're comfortable or we're satisfied or maybe we get sidetracked. It's when we get humbled and remember our first love and sin becomes bitter again, and the sweetness of Christ and what he's done for us becomes, or it's a reminder of the light that we are, and we begin to love him more than this world. And so we are called, Paul is calling them to operate from the very identity that produced her. That we aren't the hero of this story, but we have been rescued by God who really does raise sinners from the dead. Children who were once darkness that are now light. And then Paul moves on with that parenthetical statement, does he not? What does he say? He says, the fruit of the light is found in all that's good, right, true. Contrasting that with the works of darkness. I mean, Paul is just hammering away at this reality that what does light do? It produces life and fruit. That when a person receives new life in Christ, God will begin to display fruit in their lives as light itself. And what does that look like? What does he say here? Trying to discern what the will of God is. What is the fruit? And what does that light look like? It looks like discernment that desires to do what pleases God in every local church. It means living now for God's will and his ways and not our own. One of the things about being in unity under the headship of the Lord is that he has secured us for himself to now obey him. What does the head do? The head tells the body where to go and where to move. And that does mean using wisdom, right? When to not take part or give approval to unfruitful works of darkness and instead expose them for what they are. I mean, you can walk in love and be seeking unity, but also part of that means exposing unfruitful works amongst other believers, maybe. That may be causing disunity or that is not bringing glory to God. We talked about this a little bit last week. There's freedom in that, especially if you're a committed member of a local church, to know that someone is not necessarily out to get you if they're bringing up, hey, I see you may be struggling with this. But you also have to have a relationship with them. If the first time you're talking to them is to point out darkness in their life, you should probably, you know, establish a relationship on the basis of Christ with them. And so this unfruitful work is in reference to all the things he's been talking about, right? If there's sexual immorality in the church, greed or filthy or vulgar speech, these are things that should be exposed by believers. Each local church has a duty and a responsibility to expose these things by their conduct and their words, so that those who have gone astray or may be going astray would not just feel guilty and try harder to be better people, but would remember their salvation and repent and grow and mature. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Those things are known to the body. You don't have to focus on that, but talk about what it means to live in the light, as children of the light. That's part of being equipped earlier in chapter 4 by the word of God to do the work of ministry, so that these secret things that are being lived for in the flesh, whether it be sexual sin or greed or seeking personal gain or even the slander of others, would have no place in the church. Because what happens in the secret places, all of that will come to light in the public. That's the job of the light. Expose those things through the gospel, and to remember there's a different kingdom we're living for, and we don't look like the world and the darkness. We look like the light of the gospel because we are the light of the gospel. And those who accept this reproof, those who accept this exposure, either, that's what we've talked about all along this way, the gospel is either calling the lost to salvation or it's discipling those who are being saved. The light is always doing that. The gospel is always doing that. And that's why Paul moves to verse 13 and 14 to this quote of some combination between Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 60. It was likely some kind of hymn that they had written that was being sung by the churches. But he says in verse 13, when anything that is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. And what does the prophet Isaiah say is going to happen with the coming of this Messiah, this king? Well, he says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. And that means Christ is shining upon you. He's producing life in you. And that is the beauty of the gospel. So the calling to be God's children and to imitate him and walk in him means that he's shining on them and they're reflecting him as they walk in love and walk in the light. All right, let's wrap up here in verses 15 through 21. I almost just stopped at verse 14, and I should have, but hopefully you can kind of see how all of these work together. Verse 15 through 21, he said there's a calling now to walk in wisdom. Walking in wisdom, and that's revealed in the working of the Spirit. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, the third part of this calling of imitating God is walking in wisdom. Those who live with wisdom don't have a desire to embrace the foolishness that comes naturally to them. But what do? They are wise by making most of every opportunity because they understand that living as children of light is living in the midst of darkness and evil. So be mindful, reflecting on your walk. Are we walking in light and love? I mean, are we inspecting the fruit of our own trees? Are we allowing others to inspect the fruit of our lives? Because the darkness walks as unwise, but the light can walk in wisdom and receives this kind of growth. I mean, it's true, is it not? There's a way that we are all spending our time. We all got the same amount of time, but are we spending it wisely? Are we making the best use of it? We often confess, do we not, that, hey, the days are evil. We live in an evil world. And we believe that. Scripture says it, but do we walk in wisdom and make the most of every opportunity? Not just trying to avoid evil and live a good life, but embracing the giftings that God has given in graces so that we could be on mission as his body in this world. I mean, that means that we don't have to be fearful of the evil days because we have something we're living for. It causes our roots to come out of this world and grow deeper into the kingdom of Christ, because one day Christ will return. Now, Paul thought that was going to happen pretty soon, 2,000 years ago. It's been 2,000 years. That's not for us to just sit around and make the, we're not making the best use of our time to just say, well, I'm just going to kind of check the box and go to church and try to be a good person. This is a proactive walking as a child of God, committing to one another as the body of Christ, displaying this mystery, making the best use of our time. And the only way to do this, to not be foolish, what does he say in verse 17? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Wise people always seek to understand what God's will is, that his ways are not our ways. I mean, Israel struggled with this big time. Because when we think about God's will, what do we want? We want magic genie. We want our own custom life, our own life on an island. God, what's your will for me? But we don't take into consideration God's will for us with the church or the body of Christ in mind. And what God is doing in the world amongst in a bigger story. I've had to have this conversation sometimes with students over the years. They're having a hard time deciding what college they should go to. What's God's will? I'm like, well, have you checked out the churches in those cities? If you find a good church, then you should probably pick that school that you're going to go to based upon the body of believers you're going to be growing in, because school's going to be over one day, but God's people keep gathering and living for the kingdom. Israel was like this. God's will was clearly revealed to them. They had been saved out of Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. And that's why Moses had to remind them in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But what were they more concerned about? All the secret things that God hadn't told them. They wanted to know about food and comfort, when they were going to get out of the desert. But God had already told them how to live, whether they were on the mountain, in the desert, or in the promised land. And that God's will for them was for that day to what? Honor the commands and to worship him wherever they were found. So if you want to know what God's will is for your life, whether you have job A, B, or C, or you live in this city or that city or that, what God's will for you is the same wherever you are. Don't let your desire and seeking God's will turn into you only want to know the secret things for your own gain, and you're like Israel and you want to go back to Egypt. You want to go back to the darkness. You want to go back to the world. And it's so important for our growth and our maturity as Christians. So what is that for us in the new covenant? Well, guess what? There are 59 one another's. I can tell you that's God's will for your life. Love one another, serve one another, care for one another, admonish one another, exhort one another. All the more is what you see the day drawing near. Not neglecting gathering, committing to one another, serving one another. That's God's will for your life. And that means being filled with the Spirit. What's the great temptation for our world? Well, the reason why I would argue there's so much drunkenness in our world, that it's not a modern problem as we see here, is because there is no purpose in the life of the world. But in Christ there is purpose, and we don't have to be filled with things in such a way that it becomes an idol. We don't have to escape from ourselves and our lives and our sin, but we are actually filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that we are on purpose, and there's a joy that God produces that the fruit of the vine cannot. Now listen, don't take this and say, hey, this doesn't mean that you can't drink alcohol. This is not a legalistic text, but if you have to be in relationship with one another. You have to know one another well enough to know, hey, some of you, you may not drink at all. Some of you maybe drink a little bit. But you have to know, is this person being masturbated or not? And you should have people in your life to be able to call you to that. We can't sit here. This is not a proof text to say, hey, you can't drink at all. But what's the calling here? Don't be drunk. If you need to get rid of it, you get rid of it. But the only way that kind of discernment and wisdom is going to happen is if you're being filled with the Spirit first and you're pursuing the kingdom of God and you know how to exercise wisdom and everything finds its place. I know some dear brothers in our congregation, they don't drink at all. And praise the Lord, I know some who can go out to eat and they can have a drink casually. If they see that, if you see that, or you see their lives starting to move into that, it's time to remind them of this passage. But what's the underlying thing? I mean, underneath all of this, not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, what is the better way, the counter, the contrast to these worldly ways of worship, of false worship? It's true worship. He says it in verses 19 through 21. What do? We address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we're doing that, that's God's will, using wisdom and discernment, walking in that by God's Spirit, then all those other things, sexual immorality, greed, all that will become bitter, because this is the way that we've been called into and to grow in and to mature into. I mean, have you thought about that? When we gather here this morning, it's not just you coming here for you and God. We're also singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. I know about y'all, but there have been some Sundays that I show up and I come here and you can feel like, man, I have been on an island. Or am I alone in this thing? And then you hear your brothers or your sisters. Sometimes I'll stop singing and I hear you singing and it reminds me, I'm not alone. And Christ has saved us and we're growing together in this. And we're huddling up to be refreshed and reminded that we're speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing. We're making melody with our heart. I mean, some of us do a better job with it than that, right, than others. And that all culminates with Thanksgiving. That's the corporate nature of this kind of life. I just want to ask you, I mean, have you ever thought about, like, life this way? Or is church just kind of like a subcategory? Or is this like, hey, as we talked about last week, this is a preview of the kingdom to come. This matters, committing to one another and growing in grace and mercy and wisdom and discernment and putting off those things and having the real kind of relationships that we can have those kind of hard conversations. That we won't be offended or hurt, but we can work through those things. Or that there's enough grace to say, hey, you know what? I public school my kids. You private school or you homeschool. And guess what? God uses all families. Or you got a brother or sister, one who can partake in drinking and they don't struggle with alcoholism or the struggle with being drunk. But when they go to a certain friend, brother's house, they say, I'm not going to do that to be a stumbling block. That's wisdom. That's discernment. That's being in fellowship. And that you can't legalize. You can't just build laws for every little subcategory. I mean, look at our government. It takes grace and mercy and unity and love and really committing to one another. It's why we order our service. I don't know if you notice that, the way that we do. What do we start with? A prayer of confession. We want to start right off. We don't want to come in here and act like, hey, we got it all together. Let's remember we need God's grace and mercy. We were of the world and we've been saved. And we still don't always live like saved. But then we get to our second prayer. What do? We give thanksgiving because we've been singing and we remember his mercy. That's why we're going to have a pastoral prayer that we pray as we leave. We continue to live as God's people. I mean, this all culminates in the foundational principle of verse 21. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you and I have been born again out of darkness and now have become light, then we imitate him most when we submit to one another. Remember the structure of chapter 4? Think about Hebrews 13, 17. When he says to obey your leaders and make it a joy for them, right? Well, who are the leaders you're called to submit to? Every single leader in the city? No, right? There's a commitment level where all these things begin to show. Who are you most accountable to? Is it the world? Is it to other believers in the city? Sure, you'll have other relationship with them, but the people you're close to are their fellow members here that you're called to and you've covenanted to submit to one another in. And this is why Paul, as we move into next week, Lord willing, is going to move from this picture into what? Everyday personal relationships, marriage, parenting, and going into the workplace. Hopefully that makes sense. So what are some things we can take away this morning? Number one, if you're a Christian, you have a calling to avoid ungodly behavior. That also means we have a calling to expose ungodly behavior. You're not really going to be able to experience the fruit of that, I would argue, if you aren't committed to a local church. Number three, it also means walking in wisdom in the Spirit and following that revealed will of God. If you're not a Christian, what we've seen today is you're in the darkness and you have no power to avoid ungodly behavior. And only the gospel can transform that in you. I mean, my question to you is, if you're here and you're not a Christian, how are you going to respond to the finished work of Christ and the story that he's telling? Will you repent and believe? I mean, the only wisdom that you have is worldly and dark, and what you need is God's grace. If you're a member of the church here, I just want you to know, as long as you're a member here, you don't have to question very clearly what our calling is. God's will for our life as a church is what we covenant to be about. You want to simplify? Hey, what is my aim? What is my goal? Submit myself to Christ. Submit myself to my brothers and sisters here and keep growing. Hopefully that makes sense. I know we went a little long, but I am thankful to the Lord for his word. And I pray that this would be an equipping for us this day.